We're all very conscious these days of the current famine throughout Africa. I hope that we're all well informed and that we realize that it's more than just Sudan and Ethiopia that are affected. In fact, from within 90 miles of the west coast of Africa, in Senegal, just 90 miles from the port of Dakar, right across 2,000 miles to Ethiopia, there is famine. And right along that belt, which stretches on average, I suppose, about 150 miles deep, people are moving either to the south or to the north in search of food. And we are very familiar now with the sights of refugees trudging their way across the burning desert looking for somewhere where they might find water for their dying animals and food for themselves and their children. Archaeologists tell us that 4,000 years ago, because the courses of the rivers were different to what they are today, both Ur in the Chaldees and Haran in Mesopotamia were very rich and affluent cities. They were well watered, they were irrigated by a system of canals, fed from the mighty rivers, so that Abram and Sarah had never known real want or hunger. They'd always been well off, near to good supplies of food and water. But now, in obedience to God, they have arrived in Canaan for the first time in their lives. They know hunger. Famine strikes. There's no rain. There's no pasture land. There's no food to be had. The wells are rapidly diminishing. The flocks and the herds must have pasture land, and else they will die, and that would leave Abraham's large household starving to death as well. He learns from local intelligence that Egypt never experiences famine. Well watered and irrigated from the River Nile, there's food in plenty in Egypt. And so he follows the coastal road along the famous Gaza Strip, Abraham and his company traveling down to Egypt in search of food, doing exactly as many are doing today. Well, when he arrives there, he discovers that the Egyptians of that day were darker skinned than himself and Sarah. That causes him to be rather concerned. His wife, Sarah, is very beautiful, as well as very fair. His fear is that she will be seized for Pharaoh's harem, and that he himself will be killed to clear the way. And so Abram and Sarah agree on a simple plot. They will pass themselves off as brother and sister, and that way his skin will be safe. In one way, the plan works. In another way, it works too well. Abram indeed is safe, but Sarah, as he suspected, is carried off to Pharaoh's harem, and God has to intervene, and he does so by sending a plague into the royal court, and through the plague he prevents Pharaoh from taking Sarah as wife. And then the king Pharaoh finds out the truth, and Abram is deported. He's sent off in disgrace. Now, what does all this have to say to us today? Well, first of all, I want you to notice the truthfulness of biblical biography. We're bombarded nowadays with media fodder, news bulletins galore, welters of news. Listen to Malcolm Muggeridge on the subject. For years he was one of the media's great dealers in news. He says, "This is the unholy grail, the ultimate fantasy on which the whole structure of the media is founded. Shouted down a telephone, tapped out on a teleprinter, beamed by satellite through the stratosphere, whispered confidentially into a favored ear, recorded on film and video, the nothingness of news. News is 10 million people induced to think the same thing, which makes it 1,000 times more false in the unlikely event of its being true." Muggeridge goes on to speak of his years as a gossip columnist when he had to glean items from the sayings and doings of an army of stage celebrities. He confesses, "It was easier, I discovered, to invent what they did and said than to follow them around and eavesdrop. After all, they were phantom people, such stuff as dreams are made of, so that actually encountering them in the flesh could not but spoil the story. The ideal arrangement was to be on Christian named terms with them without ever making their acquaintance. Well, I confess that I myself have now had experience many times of this falsehood of the media. I've been interviewed and then so misrepresented that what went into the hands of people nowhere near resembled the truth. And I'm sure that in Northern Ireland you're very, very conscious of that as you see your own affairs reported week by week and month by month. But so much media material is not the truth. It is only what will sell and what people want to read. Now, Scripture is totally different. Here we have simple facts, simply presented. Presented with little or no comment. The curtain is drawn aside for a few moments and we're transported down the centuries as if in a time machine. And we see this man. We hear his lies. We see the mess that he creates for himself. And we sigh with relief as he leaves Egypt unscathed. But how refreshing to have the truth with no embellishments, no excuses, no exceptions, no explaining away. I think we tend to lose a sense of the truth today. The sociologist has to have his say. The psychologist has to have her say. The political animal his or her say. And so we are confused at length and we wonder if there is such a thing as truth. Ah, but not so with God. With utter fairness and with the most penetrating insight, the layers and layers of all the various stratas modern man invents to show the sinner isn't to blame, they're taken away and our hearts are uncovered and the truth about us is disclosed. I know your works. Be not deceived. Whatever you are sowing, that you will reap. We're all children of our generation, are we not? We can do the modern thing and offer mountainous excuses for ourselves. We did it because of this. Oh, we did it because of that or because of the other. Like the woman in court who said to the judge in explanation, "It was me glands, me lord." But God says, "All have sinned and fallen short of my glory." And God says, "The fool has said in his heart, 'No God for me.'" And God says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." And God says, "The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things." And the Lord has no illusions whatsoever about any of us. He knows all there is to know. His gaze misses nothing in our lives. He sees everything. He sees our sham. He knows our hypocrisy. He knows our conceit. He knows our pride. He knows our masterly cover-up. God is concerned with truth, with unadorned, undiluted truth. But next in our story, will you notice how Abram's faith continued to be tested? As we followed his story, we have tried to imagine something of the strain that was being placed on this man's faith. That long, hazardous journey of nearly 1,000 miles over desert wastes. And then when he arrived there, the land that God was to give him being occupied by a villainous, depraved and wicked and cruel people, hostile and dangerous. And the land not to be his at all in his lifetime, not a foot's length of it, but to be for some child who was yet unborn. At each point, at each stage, at each step, it was a test of faith. Now he was there. Was his faith complete? Had he passed his last examinations? Had he graduated? Was he now the finished article? Never. Ahead of him were waiting harder and more difficult tests of faith. Hence the famine, the failure of the crops, the dried up riverbeds, the supplies of grain so low. Looking back on Ur and Haran, did Abram find himself saying, I have been deceived. And the tests, we can't really go into them, we haven't time this morning. They come piling on, one on top of the other, the test of hunger. And when he arrives in Egypt, the test of fear for his own life. And then when Sarah is taken into Pharaoh's harem, the test of riches. The man is enriched by Pharaoh. Now this is just so true of the walk of faith to which every Christian is called. You see, we never qualify. We never reach the ideal state where we can take it all easily and confidently in our stride. You never thought that, did you? No, I'm not saying that there are no green pastures or still waters or paths of righteousness where the Good Shepherd will lead us. Of course there are. Our God is kind and gracious. He is essentially love. But he will never let any of his children shed a needless tear. Oh, we can bring a great deal of sorrow on ourselves by our stubbornness and stupidity. But the Father, we must understand, plans the very best for us. Nevertheless, that lifeline between ourselves and God, that umbilical cord, our faith, must be nurtured by God. And nurture means testing and trial, as well as feeding and soothing. Here is a young man. He's learning to walk the Christian life and to serve God. He's going to do great things for God. All keen and eager, he dashes into Christian service. He takes on the powers of darkness with confidence and enthusiasm and vigor. The devil just comes up behind him with a laugh, cuffs him over the side of the head, and he goes spinning over and sprawling in the dirt and hurts himself a little. It may take him weeks. Or even months, you know, to pick himself up. He's so shaken and so frightened. He didn't realize that all he'd heard about the devil was so real. But after a struggle, with the care of the Good Shepherd, he's back on his feet, and this time just a little bit more wary, a little bit more cautious. Are his trials over? Oh, not a bit of it. That was just the beginning, just the first round. There's more to come. Here is an elder. He's resolved he will do his work well. He will visit conscientiously. He'll pull his weight. He'll do all he can to fulfill the duties of his calling. But along comes the devil to tempt and try him. And in love, God permits it all. For faith must be tempted and tested and tried until it grows strong and true. And so the whisperer utters appalling things in his heart, until even his doubts grow and challenge his very faith. And when he tries to run the race with patience, he finds that his feet are clad with shoes that are weighted with lead. And he takes the attack of a strange lethargy when there's work to be done, until he wonders, am I in the right job at all? Or in the right church? Or should I even be an elder? And he has a housewife and a mother. And she too has started serving God, and effectively as well. Her witness has been very bright and effective. A real challenge to her to get going. She's taken the plunge and she's off. Will she meet trials and barriers and heartbreaks and disappointments? Not all at once. Remember, the Father is firmly in control. Remember that. It's so important. He's our tutor, our guide, our protector. But yes, she will meet trials of faith, and they will be as real as that famine and those dry river beds. For faith must be tested. But then next, ask the question, where did Abram go wrong? Now, there's little doubt that we are intended to see and to understand that Abram made a grave mistake in his lie to Pharaoh. We may not assess Abram and his actions in the light of the full noonday sun of Christ, who's risen by New Testament times. Remember that Abram came nearly two millenniums before Christ, and we may not impose on him standards of which he knew nothing. But when we've made allowances for that, it remains quite clear that even within the limited understanding and knowledge of God that he had, he went quite off the right pathway. Well, it's John Calvin in his sermon on this story who puts his finger on Abram's miscalculation. Calvin suggests that Abram was trying to preserve himself for God's purposes. He stood firmly by all that God had promised, but he was afraid he might be killed and God's promises all be wasted and come to nothing. It never seemed to occur to him that if he lost Sarah, that she too was part of the promises. May I be a little satirical for a moment without being irreverent? God, you're in danger. All you plan to do in my life and in our province is threatened. Oh, but wait, Lord. We have an idea. We'll help you out in case you get stuck. I'll pass the word round that Sarah is my sister and then I'll be safe. You just leave it to us, Lord. We'll sort out this mess. Do you know that we often act like that with God? I know it sounds just preposterous, but we do. We try to help him out. We see how difficult the circumstances are, and we see that there's apparently no way through. But are we willing to trust God in the situation? Not us. We think he needs a helping hand, and so we begin meddling. We begin trying to put things right in our way. I'll do it my way, Lord. Don't you worry, Lord, I'll handle this one. It's a lesson that every Christian who's going to serve God fruitfully must learn sooner or later. You know, we say with our lips, in God do we trust. But to say that and yet actually trust wholly in God are two completely different things. We'll fall back on our plans, on our self-defense. Our Lord has said, turn the other cheek. But our faith is too weak to dare to take such a ridiculous risk as taking that literally. Jesus Christ couldn't have meant that. The climax of the Reformation came when Martin Luther was summoned to the city of Worms to appear before the most powerful court the world had ever seen. There were present the Holy Roman Emperor, his brother, 24 dukes, 8 margraves, 30 archbishops, bishops and abbots, 7 ambassadors, papal nuncios, and 207 additional persons of very high rank. It was a glittering gathering of worldly and ecclesiastical power. And so crowded was that little town with tens of thousands who'd come to watch the conflict that it took Martin Luther 2 hours to get to the conference hall. There at the doorway guarding the dignitaries inside was a famous military commander of the day, a valiant knight. And he said to Martin Luther, my poor monk, you are on your way to make such a stand as I and my knights have never made in our fiercest battles. Be of good courage. God will not forsake you. Luther had spent the night in prayer. When asked to retract the writings laid on the table, he spoke these famous words, I cannot withdraw, for I am subject to the scriptures I have quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. He never struck a blow. He never wore a sword. He never raised an army. How then did he rock Europe and confound all his enemies? He tells us in his hymn, it's his testimony of the Reformation. With force of arms we nothing can. Full soon were we downridden. But for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. Ask ye who is this same? Christ Jesus is his name. The Lord Sabaoth's Son, he and no other one shall conquer in the battle. And his hymn goes on, and though they take our life, goods, honor, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. In God we trust. Ah, but do we? I sometimes wonder if God's greatest obstacles to his purposes are not his faithless, trembling, bungling servants who dare not trust him. They no longer believe that his word is sufficient. It needs more than the proper man whom God himself hath bidden. Needs our scheming, our cleverness, our meddling, because we are afraid to stand in naked faith. We somehow cannot believe that God will see his purposes through, and therefore rather than turn the other cheek, we clench our fists to strike the blow, like Peter in Gethsemane. Seems to me that the great sin of the people of Ulster is that we do not place our whole confidence in God alone. Like Abraham, we are resolved to help him out. And if I am called to this church to say one thing political, it is this. But for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. Ask ye who is this same? Christ Jesus is his name. Apply that too to our daily lives. To your life, to the situation that confronts you. Oh, trust in the Lord. Wait patiently for him, and he shall give you your heart's desire. Oh, rest in the Lord. Then finally and very briefly, back to Abram, for he's back on the right pathway. God had to intervene, and he did so, as he often does, in a way that no one would ever have dreamed of. And so Sarah was brought back to her husband, and we have the shocking picture of a pagan king reprimanding the man of God, the man of faith. See how truthful and how honest Scripture is. No cover-ups. Pharaoh takes Abram to task and gives him a talking to on honesty and truthfulness. Isn't that often the shame of Christians? Christians though we are, we drag our God's holiness right through the dirt. I used to hear a prayer. It came from my clerk of session at our weekly prayer meeting in Larbert. And it went like this. Lord, don't let us do anything that would bring shame on your name. It's a great prayer, a needed prayer. Notice how the story ends. It began with Abraham journeying down into Egypt, and it ends from the Negev. He went until he came to Bethel, to the place where he had first built an altar. And there he called on the name of the Lord. Back to the beginning. Back to where God had spoken to him. Back to where he had first met God and worshipped and given himself. Back, back, back. I wonder if someone in church today has been waylaid. You've wandered. You've gone astray. You know it. Whatever the cause. God's word says to us today, I know your deeds. I know that you have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I know. I hold this against you, that you have forsaken your first love. Come back. Return. Come back to the Lord and throw yourself on him. Lay your life completely open that he may breathe his spirit into you afresh. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Breathe on me, breath of God, until my heart is pure, until with thee I will one will to do and to endure. Amen.